Continuing in our study of 1 Thessalonians, coming into chapter 4 today, verses 1 to 8. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all those things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. When you hear the phrase, the will of God, or knowing the will of God, what usually comes to mind? Isn't it something along the lines of what God wants me to do with my life? Where does he want me to live? Where should I go to school? Whether or not I should go to school? Who to marry? Those kinds of questions. All sorts of things that we normally cannot know ahead of time is often what's referred to as trying to know the will of God for our life. Now, here in our text today, we have a clear and inspired statement of God's will. He wants you to be sanctified. It doesn't get any clearer than that. Well, as we stated before in previous sermons, this church in Thessalonica was actually doing pretty well. They were holding up under persecution. They were growing in love for one another. So Paul says to them, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So this more and more idea is something we've come across already in this letter. It's here in today's sermon. We're going to see it again probably next week. So he shifts gears here from chapter 3, where he was delighting in joy over them, to now exhorting them to carry on more and more. He had given them previous teaching on what to do, how to live, and he wants them to do so. He's urging that. And they were doing so. They desired to please God in their lives, and that was a delight to Paul, but he wants them to do it more and more. What is it to please God? Well, if we turn to a very familiar Old Testament passage, it's pretty clear. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God? And we have numerous, someone I'm sure has counted them up somewhere, I haven't checked that out, but numerous commands and exhortations from the lips of Jesus and from the apostles, teaching and instructing us on what pleases God. The flesh doesn't delight in those things, while our renewed hearts do. So the Spirit of God is leading us into those things that please God. Now, these folks were succeeding to some degree, and Paul wanted to see more of it. Now, each one of us is exactly at this same place, the idea that no matter how well we're doing, there's still room for improvement, isn't there? We can still grow and do more and more, as Paul says. As we saw the other week, we need to abound in love. We need to do that for one another and for all, and we need to do it more and more, is Paul's point. We must never become satisfied with our current extent of growth. If Roger Bannister would have been content with running the mile in 4 minutes and 3 seconds, We wouldn't even recognize his name. Maybe you don't. I don't know. You know who Roger Bannister is? Okay, a few of us. Roger Bannister was the first guy to break the 4-minute mile barrier. We'd never know of him if he hadn't persevered and done the discipline necessary to run it just a little bit faster. And that's what Paul's calling these people to do. Continue on, do it more and more. Now, contentment is a good thing. It's urged in Scripture many times. But we're not taught to be content with the state of our growth. We need to always be pressing on for more. We need to practice our faith more and more. We're not to sit idly by and, as the slogan goes, let go and let God. No, we're to seek it, pursue it, strain toward the goal. That picture comes to mind at the end of a foot race, whether it's it doesn't matter the distance so much, but the guy gets to the tape, and what does he do? He thrusts toward the tape in one final burst of energy to finish well. So let's hear Paul's appeal ourselves, that we too would pursue more and more those things that he's urging the Thessalonians to do. He actually states this even more boldly in Philippians 3. There we read, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Straining toward the goal. If you look at verse 3, it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And then he goes on, he said, "that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his body in holiness, that no one transgress in this matter." And he had apparently solemnly warned them about those things before. Why? Because God hasn't called us to impurity, but for holiness. The Spirit of God is leading us to those things that please God. Paul wrote in Galatians 5, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit against the flesh. They're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want." Beloved, sanctification is war. There's no two ways about it. It's a lifelong battle with the flesh. Now, when Paul speaks of the flesh, it's not referenced primarily to the physical body, but rather all the old stuff that remains from the sin nature. Now, the body is certainly involved in that with its habits and appetites and all of that. But salvation, including sanctification, is not a separation from the body. Our hope is that in the end, there'll be a resurrection of the body, and body and soul will be together with the Lord forever. But it's a continual fight against the old self. That involves our attitudes, especially that incessant demand that I be God of my own little kingdom. And we define that kingdom in different ways. It may be a little aspect of your schedule. It may be that section of road right in front of you. I never have a problem with that. But it may be a certain space in the house that is yours and nobody can mess with it. Being God of our kingdom is a major part of this warfare. Now, the statement in the Westminster Confession of Faith is excellent on this point, and I'd urge you to turn to page 856 in the hymnal, you can follow along as it's three paragraphs. So follow along as I read, so you can connect more with it. Page 856. "They who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There are abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whereas ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's a war. It's a continual battle. Every day. Every moment of every day. Now those who promote the Christian faith as come to Christ and all will be well, he'll solve all your problems for you, they're really not being truthful. Are there benefits in the here and now in coming to Christ? Yes, undeniably so. But is the Christian life devoid of problems? Far from it. Matter of fact, new problems may arise because of your faith in Christ. Pressures that you never felt before, you'll now be under and struggling with. Now, you will find new resources to address those problems. And we may engage a new community to help us. But living for Christ in a fallen world is not easy. It takes considerable effort to grow in Christ. You don't just make some sort of commitment at a meeting somewhere and all the rest is automatic. No, we need to be involved in killing off the flesh, the remnants of the old nature. Notice what Paul says, we're not to be living like the Gentiles. By that he means the unbelieving pagan world around us. The philosophies and practices of the world are not to be the things that govern our lives, especially the sexual mores of our culture. He speaks specifically to this. He says that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. The Holy Spirit is in us, warring against these things, and we need to join in that fight. Now, it's not a welcome message in our day. It can bring the wrath of the world down on us quicker than almost anything else to resist all of these things that we are being dictated that we ought to do. But fighting these things is God's will. The Spirit is given to us to help us in the fight that we would maintain purity. Now, we really cooperate in this process. Unlike justification and adoption that we read about earlier, they are legal acts of God for us, outside of us. Sanctification is a fruit of regeneration, of the new heart that's in us. It's something working inside of us. We're made new, and because of that, we begin to change. And we don't have the power to sanctify ourselves. To actually grow in biblical holiness is not something that we can do on our own. We need the power and aid of the Spirit of God. The Spirit, however, isn't the one changing. We are the one who is changing, although he is working it in us. So he works it, and we need to be diligent about it as well. We're to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, Paul tells us elsewhere. And then here in verse 7, he says, for God has not called us for impurity, but to holiness. Holiness is hard. I think we'd all recognize that sin and impurity, they come as easy as anything. I mean, you don't have to study how to sin. It just flies off the handle someday, or this or that. It's easy. Holiness is hard. Sin and impurity is the language of the old nature. So it takes resistance and a plan for a new obedience. Kids, let me talk to you for a second. Did you listen to that to those verses that Mr. Edgar read out of the Old Testament? All that stuff about if you touch a dead animal, then you're unclean for all night and all that kind of stuff. I mean, on and on the list went, didn't it? Ways that you become unclean. A way to stay clean would be what? Let's say this thing's a dead animal. Should I go and pick it up and take a look at it? Sniff it a little bit, maybe? Huh? Would that be a good thing to do? No. I see that dead thing there. I want to walk away from it so I don't become unclean. Right? Well, I think that's what Paul, that kind of thing, is what Paul is teaching us in these verses. You see, the word for sanctify is related to our word for holy. And if we go back, holy has a connection to being cut, to be cut away from. All right? I put this thing together, okay? We have the things that are giving us trouble are the world, the flesh, and the devil, okay? We're always battling with those, okay? And over here we are, the believer. He wants us to be sanctified. He wants us to be cut away from the world, the flesh, and the devil. The Holy Spirit is helping us to do that. We are, in fact, already cut away. Now he wants us to live as though we were cut away. So how dumb is it for us to go over and see how much like the world, the flesh, and the devil we could be? That's pretty dumb, isn't it? Huh? Yeah, it's dumb. Dummy. Is it dumb?
Yes.
Oh, tell me with conviction.
Yes!
So we want to... Now, there are people in the world that we still need to deal with, we still need to be kind to, we still need to love. But we should not love the way the world works, the things that the world teaches. And our biggest problem really isn't the world, our biggest problem is right here. Me, the stuff I want. Remember I talked about being God, my own little king? I do that, and I know you do too. And we got to quit. We gotta separate ourselves from that. That's the idea of sanctification. As we're sanctified, we're more and more separated from this stuff. But we're not just out here floating in nowhere. We are separated to God. Right? It's God's will for you that you be sanctified.
Amen.
Now, in this process of sanctification, we all have different starting points. Let's say someone raised in a strong, moral, and loving background most likely won't have major issues with theft or lying or something like that. On the other hand, a guy raised by a bunch of hateful, lying crooks, he'll probably struggle with those things. Does that mean the first guy doesn't have struggle? No, he has his own struggles. They're just of a different nature. So we're starting at different places in this battle that we're in. And we all grow at different rates also. We may know someone that was a pretty terrible person, and they come to Christ and they confess Christ, and their lives are just wonderfully transformed quickly. And others that we know struggle year after year with many of the same things. So we function at different rates. In our battle, sad to say, we tend to judge one another for the frailties and failures that we see in one another. But you know what we do? We tend to judge those things that we don't struggle with quite so much. And we look down our noses at those who struggle in ways that we don't. And at the same time, we tend to want to justify our own sins. We give excuses for it, or we try and somehow make out that it was the right thing to do. Isn't that the exact opposite of what we're supposed to do? Rather than look down our noses at a fellow struggling believer, we're to care for him, we're to pray for him, we're to offer our help and our counsel, our willingness to walk with them in their struggle, rather than judging them. Now, there's also a tendency to close ourselves off relative to our own struggle. How often have you come here and pretended that all is well? Everything's just fine. You may be having a nasty battle with your spouse or be seething with anger about some event that occurred. You may have had the worst week in a while in battling against your lusts. Maybe hatred and bitterness is raging. But what happens when you come to church? You know, you put on the happy face, pretend that your progress in sanctification is coming along just fine. And we've all done it, one time or another, to a greater or lesser extent. And it's not helpful. It's not helpful at all. We need to be honest with one another. The other week at Grief Share, I greeted one of the women that is a regular. And as she came in, I said, "Well, how you doing?" And she looked at me and said, "Terrible." Now there's honesty. And that's one of the values, I think, of the Grief Share group. Grieving people can come and they can talk about how their hearts really are. And that's good and useful. We need to do that with our own battle. If you've been on a losing trend for the last 3.5 weeks, please talk to somebody about it. Don't hide it. It's that old thing of the mold growing in the dark, dank basement. No, you throw open the windows, you let the light come in, you share what's going on, and then you will find help in your time of need. If you do a quick perusal of passages in the New Testament that simply have the phrase "one another" in them, you're going to find that the idea of Christian fellowship is drastically important in our battle against sin. Sanctification isn't a Lone Ranger pursuit. No, we need each other. Now, the other thing we need to consider, do we present enough openness and care? Do people tend to do that fake stuff because they fear rejection and judgment from those around them? Do we think, "I'm not going to say anything because no one really wants to hear what I have to say anyway? No one really cares about how lousy my week has been." If that's the condition of the church in general, then the church needs to repent and it needs considerable sanctification. If that's the condition of this particular church, same goes for us. But what about you? We can repent as a congregation all day long and still nothing really happened. What about you? Do you have a genuine interest in people and their situation? Do you really want them to talk to you? Or do you want to beat it out of here and get to your car as soon as you can? Do you want to hear what they have to say, and do you care? Well, then Paul goes on and talks about a really scary subject in verse 8. He says, "Therefore, whoever disregards this whole teaching about sanctification and immorality and all that, he says, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Now, this is an important warning. Disregarding God is really bad for your health. Many times in Ezekiel, you come across the phrase where the Lord says to a variety of people, sometimes Israel, sometimes others, "I am against you." That's not something you want to hear. He announces that devastating indictment against those who have disregarded him and his law. Again, whether his own people or whether pagans around them, those who have resisted. Israel's history is filled with disregarding God. Not long after the Exodus, they're dancing and reveling before the golden calf. They grumble and complain. They refuse to enter the land after the spies return. Then they grumble and complain for 40 years. And once in the land, their history is a sad one. filled with idolatry and immorality until they're defeated and exiled. They disregarded God. But they also disregarded God when he came to them in human flesh. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Think of the nations, the empires that disregarded God. Go way back, as far back as you want to go, with the Akkadians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, Romans. Where are they today? Insignificant, all of them. They've been toppled. They disregarded God. Sad to say, I think our own nation stands in a long line of those who disregard God. Now, we tip our hat and give some puny lip service to some sort of civil deity of some sort, but there's little regard for the living and true God. Now, Paul's point here is not nations and empires, but people. We, you and I, need to regard God. We need to pay attention to what he says. We need to challenge ourselves to walk worthy of him. We need to confess and repent every time we discover that we are disregarding him. The text says that he's given us his Holy Spirit. Whenever we sin and neglect our sanctification, it's a sin against the Holy Spirit. Let me read a paragraph from Leon Morris's commentary. He said, God has called us to live in sanctification. A failure to obey this call is more than simply a failure to keep some human rules. It is a sin against the living presence of God. The heinousness of this sin is brought out by the contrast between rejecting people and rejecting God in the first part of the verse. The verb is not an easy one to translate, and it is rendered in various ways in its various occurrences in the New Testament. Basically, it means something like to hold as null and void. And from that, various meanings arise. Here, the significance is that anyone who holds sexual sin as a thing indifferent thereby treats God, not simply another person, Paul himself, as of no account. Such a sinner thinks of God as one who can be neglected with impunity. This God who has just been spoken of as an avenger and is about to be described as the continual giver of the Holy Spirit. So not pursuing sanctification and neglecting these commands, thereby disregarding God, is not an option for us. We must heed the Holy Spirit and resist the flesh. Morris continues, the seriousness of this sin is further emphasized by an unusual word order. His Spirit, the Holy, which has the effect of emphasizing holy, and also that the Spirit is none less than God's. The conduct in question outrages the Spirit, who is not only mighty but holy. This sin is understood in its true light only when it is seen as a preference for impurity rather than the Spirit who is holy. God gives us the Holy Spirit. But in this giving, as Paul talks about here, it's in the present tense. He's continually giving his Spirit. So pursuing immorality is done against the God who is continually giving his Spirit. It's most grievous. The Spirit is a gift from God to us. He was sent after Jesus accomplished his redemptive work. He is called the Counselor, the Paraclete, the Comforter. Jesus was born and lived a perfect life, gave up his life on the cross as a propitiation for our sin. He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven and shortly thereafter sent the Spirit to indwell each one of us. Jesus' life and death and resurrection satisfied the justice of God regarding our sin. And by believing in what he did for us, we are now declared righteous so that our account is settled with God. But at the same time, it is his will that we be sanctified. We need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We need to kill off the flesh and the sins that plague us. So derive strength and encouragement from what Christ has done. Recognize who you are in Christ and that you have a renewing continually of the Holy Spirit. Don't fight against Him. Rather, work with Him in the fight against your own sin. One of the things He gives us to strengthen us in the fight is this sacrament. Let's come to His table.